Well, we have now traveled through much of the introductory matters of systematic theology. Does anybody know what the introductory matters of systematic theology are called? There's a big fancy name for it. It starts with a P and ends with a prolegomena. Prolegomena is what it's called. We are done with the introductory matters. And now we turn towards the next section, the big first summit of our seven summits study. The first summit is theology proper. Theology proper is also known as the doctrine of God. And when you study the doctrine of God, you seek to ask and answer two questions. The first question is, what is God like? The second question is, who is God? When we ask the first question, what is God like, we arrive at the study of God's nature and being. And so we study attributes. We study characteristics, things like this, both that are solely the Lord's own, and then attributes he shares with us because we are made in his image. But when we ask the question, who is God, the second one, it leads us to study not so much the nature and being of God, but the persons of the Godhead. And so therefore, that then brings a study of the Trinity. And so I know last week I said we're going to begin with the Trinity here. We are not. We're going to do attributes, nature, and being work first, then the person work second. So tonight we begin. That's kind of our path ahead in the next many weeks. But as we begin the doctrine of God, there is no better place to begin than one specific attribute that I think serves as the door into the nature and being of God. It's one of the most important ones. It's not behind me, is it? Does anybody know? Or what would you put there? One of the most important ones that serves as kind of a doorway into theology proper. Nope. Great guesses, but no. Yes, sir? Incomprehensibility. We talked earlier. That's this is true. Right? We did, right?
The brief illusion that I do
what I'm talking about. Brief illusion, yeah. Oh my gosh. So why begin with the incomprehensibility and you then also have to do the knowability side by side of God? Why begin with this? Because one of the first matters of importance for the soul seeking to do theology well is to understand the extent to which we can know God at all. And so we must begin with incomprehensibility. Now, when we define incomprehensibility, we must take great care in what we say. If we defined incomprehensible as unable to comprehend, we would never be able to know God at all. But that's clearly not the case, since God has revealed himself, and we can only know God to the extent that he has revealed himself. And so what then is the proper way to define incomprehensible? It's not unable to comprehend, but it's more so unable to fully comprehend. Or we could simply remind ourselves of a few terms perhaps that you've forgotten from our very first lesson when we sought to answer the question, what is theology? If you remember back to, it was either night one or night two when we did this a few months ago, we made the distinction between two kinds of theology, archetypal theology and ectypal theology. Archetypal referring to God's own knowledge of himself, and ectypal theology referring to our knowledge of God. I bring back those two terms here tonight again because the incomprehensibility of God brings us face to face with these two terms once again. And so, speaking archetypally, only God knows God as God. Only God has that kind of doctrine of God. And he alone knows theology in an archetypal manner. He is the fountain. He is the source. We only have an ectypal knowledge of God, a knowledge that comes from the source. We are not the source. We learn from the source. So we have an ectypal theology of God. That means the archetypal theology of God is incomprehensible to us, while we can comprehend ectypal theology of God, because we are finite beings. So while God is, in a sense, truly incomprehensible, it does not also follow that he is unknowable. We must affirm both the incomprehensibility and knowability of God. So we'll take each of those in turn. The incomprehensibility of God. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147, 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. After David recounts the depth of God's knowledge of his own creation and creatures, he says in Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Then again, a few verses later, verse 17 and 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. These passages all teach us many things. One thing they all have in common is they teach God is great, far greater than we know. God is so much greater than we are that the prospect of coming to know him can seem daunting because we are sinners. We are weak and prone to wandering. So how can we truly know God? Isaiah 55 points this out. The difference between the two of us, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways, declares the Lord, are not my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And of course, the famous passage at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Or we could have really just quoted one verse. Judges chapter 13, verse 18, the father of Samson. Does anybody remember his name? Manoah. Manoah asks God, what is your name? And God responds, why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful? All this means, the more we come to know God, the greater our sense of mystery and majesty increases of God. By mystery, I don't mean God becomes unknown or secretive to us. I mean mystery in the sense that the more we see of God, the more we'll come to see how much of God there is we don't know. Or as St. Augustine said it, he said this in his lectures on John's Gospel, we are speaking of God. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, it is not God that you comprehend. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him, however, totally impossible. Augustine also spoke personally of this on one occasion in his book on the Trinity, when he said this, "Since at all times we should be praising him and blessing him, yet no words of ours are capable of expressing him, I begin by asking him to help me understand and explain what I have in mind and to pardon any blunders I may make, for I am as keenly aware of my weakness as I am of my willingness to know him." So truly, the glory, part of the glory of knowing and being known by God and studying the great doctrines of the nature and being of God, is being caught up in wonder and awe of who God is. He is, as we sang this morning, an ocean of marvelous depth. That's incomprehensibility. The other side of the coin is God's knowability. We've seen much of this already as we studied the doctrine of revelation, both natural and special. God has truly revealed himself, and we can only know him to the extent that he's revealed himself. But John 17:3 confirms and defines knowing God with eternal life. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So knowing God is not reserved for a future enjoyment for the Christian. No, knowing God is a present reality. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there are two kinds of things that God has put out there and revealed that, well, we can't know because we can't know both things, but there are secret things and there are revealed things. Only God knows the secret things, but the things that are revealed, who do they belong to? They belong to us and to our children. Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." And then Hebrews 11, we'll cap it off with this. "The glory of the new covenant is that all will know the Lord from the least to the greatest." This puts us in a position to see something wonderful of God's nature. His incomprehensibility stems from God's transcendence, while his knowability stems from God's immanence. If we make the error of believing only God to be transcendent, we make the error of deism. That is, God is great, holy even, but far removed from us, not concerned with us. On the other hand, if we make the error of only believing God to be immanent, we make the error of liberalism. That is, that God is not so great or holy, but more like one of us. If we see it rightly, we'll believe God to be what the Scriptures say he is, both transcendent and immanent. So that God is great over all things, Lord of all, infinite and transcendent, such that we can never plumb his depths. But how precious is it that God has chosen to come near to us so that we can know him as he is? John Calvin spoke of God revealing himself to us by using the phrase God's accommodation, meaning God is like a loving parent who in the Scriptures baby talks to us, or as Calvin said elsewhere, lisps to us so that we can know him. In J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God, he said many things that are worth your consideration. But on incomprehensibility and knowability, he said two things that stand out. He said, first, the main business you are alive is to know God. Second, ignorance of God, of his ways and communing with him, lies at much of the church's weakness today. And so the church of every generation needs to remember these very things. We need to be challenged, not just move on past all these quotations, but slowly linger on them, meditate on them to get them into our bones. And God will change us in this, and we will truly know Him greater. We will know Him, His sense of majesty and mystery will increase, and our sense of knowing God will increase. It's a wonderful paradox, knowing God like this. So that's incomprehensibility and knowability. There are a few application points we can make of this. I have five big application points we can know for this. First, theology leads to humility. At least it ought to. God is great. God is inexhaustible, incomprehensible, yet knowable. Sometimes the most fitting application for lingering on this truth is just one thing. Praise God. That's a fitting application. It ought to be okay to come together on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening to hear a sermon where the only application made for your life is praise God. Of course, there's millions of ways these things work down into our nooks and crannies, but praise to God must always be something of the first application, because we never should come away from studying God with a smug sense of swagger, as if we've mastered these things and never need to return to them ever again. All deep doctrine ought to bring us to our knees, to wonder, to awe, and leaving us with a feeling that we have barely scraped the surface of these glorious truths. That's first. Second, marvel at the whispers. We can never fully understand a single thing about God. His greatness, His understanding, His knowledge, riches, wisdom, judgments are all ways beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Job said this. If you're reading through Job, you'll just burn by this quickly. Or if you're a fan of Shane and Shane, they sang a song titled after this in like 1998, if you go back that far. Job 26:14, all that we can know of God is, quote, but the outskirts of His ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of Him. Therefore, knowing that we can know who God is and what He's like, but never know Him as He knows Himself, ought to leave us marveling at the whispers we do know. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his systematic theology that's this thin, it's very thin and accessible, he said this: we can no more search out His infinite perfections than a man upon the top of a mountain can reach the skies or take a star in his hand. But you can get closer to the sky. You're closer on top of the mountain than you are in the ground. Third, press on to know. We can never know too much about God. Too many times people have said we Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, to which we ought to respond, is it a bad thing to be heavenly minded? Of course not. Rather, the only way to be of any earthly good is to be heavenly minded, for then we will direct man to what he needs most, God. The truth of the incomprehensibility of God is that we will never run out of things to learn about Him, and we will never grow weary, but will continue on delighting in Him more and more, in God's excellence and the greatness of Him as we grow in our knowledge of Him. And so Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You find that remedied in Hosea 6:3. Therefore, let us press on to know. Press on to know the Lord. That is the goal. Fourth, knowing him here to know him there. Some people, kids, hopefully just kids have this view. They say, heaven will be boring because it'll feel like an eternal, what, kids? An eternal church service. Nothing could be further from the truth. What we experience in Sunday worship is a foretaste of what it will be like in heaven. True, think about it. If we don't want God here in an ordinary service, it means we won't want him there in the extraordinary. God's incomprehensibility helps us see this clearer. When we're freed from the presence of sin and enter into glory for all eternity, we'll behold him and learn of him and grow in him for all eternity. God will not all of a sudden cease to be infinite and us cease to be finite. God remains infinite. We remain finite. Therefore, it will take an eternity for a finite being to fully know an infinite being. So how long are we going to be there before we know him fully? All eternity. Thus, we will always be growing in our knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 puts this on display when it says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. On the surface, that seems to be a problem for what we're talking about. I'm saying we'll grow in our knowledge of God for all eternity, but Paul seems to be saying that as soon as we enter into glory, we'll know God perfectly. The Greek is helpful here. The phrase know fully in 1 Corinthians 13, 12 is the English attempt to translate the one Greek word epegenosko, which means to gain a deeper and more accurate knowledge of something. This means when we enter into glory, we shall gain a deeper and more accurate knowledge of God than the knowledge of God we'd had here on earth. If Paul wanted to say, then I shall know all things, he could have done so very easily in Greek, but he did not. So I conclude 1 Corinthians 13, 12 supports what I've been saying all along. Last, comprehending what surpasses knowledge. Paul states that what is true for all eternity is true for this life. He says the Christian life is one where we're continually, quote, increasing in the knowledge of God. And when he prays for the Ephesian church, Paul prays the following. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So how is it, according to Paul's prayer, that we're going to be filled with all the fullness of God? When God answers this prayer request, allowing us to comprehend what is incomprehensible. Comprehend what surpasses knowledge. What does he say? The love of Christ. So because of the incomprehensibility of God and the knowability of God, the disciplines of a lifelong devotion to Bible reading, to prayer, to reading rich and right theology, to devotion, to the ministries of the church, should be seen and should be experienced as what they are, enthralling endeavors. Rather than something we have to do, this life devoted to the knowledge of God is the greatest life we can have now, and in because it's a foretaste of the life to come. Last quote, and then I'll end with this. Joe Rigney, on his book, Lewis on the Christian Life, said this: though we may not comprehend God, we can comprehend our incomprehension, and from that beginning, begin to know Him. Wonderful way of putting it. Incomprehensibility and knowability. Questions, thoughts?